As you turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, once again, I'd just like to say how much Nancy and I are enjoying the fellowship together with each one of you, getting to know some new friends, and also enjoying catching up on each other's news. It's especially nice to be here and to see Marty here. Sorry that his wife's not here with him, but it's good to see the children, and certainly enjoyed the selection of hymns and the playing of the music, as well as the songs that we've been singing. Special thanks to Dale's exhortation that we sing that last verse again. That was well appreciated to remind ourselves that Christ is coming. He's coming, and he's coming, we believe, soon. He says, "Behold, I come quickly." I believe when things start happening, it's going to be happening split-second timing according to the Lord's timetable, though we don't know when. It could be today, and we're looking forward to that time. But if he doesn't come, what are you doing December 30th? Well, I don't know anything better you could be doing than to be at the Rise Up and Walk conference in Charlotte. We're looking forward to that. I mentioned to you that we have already asked Dr. David Gooding to be there, and he's agreed, and Mr. Bernard Osborne from Wales. The third keynote speaker, and the last that I'll mention to you, is our brother Joe Reese from Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario, or as Dick Andrews said, from Sault Ste. Mary. Or something like that. St. Fault Mary, I think he said, but from Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario. But when you know Joe Reese and you listen to him, you know that he's not really from Ontario, because he's a Mississippi boy that knows the word and is able to give it in simplicity by which we can all understand exactly what he means. In fact, if he were here right now, he would say, if you come to the Rise Up and Work our Walk conference, you'll be as happy as a squirrel in gravy. So that's right out of the mouth of Joe Reese himself. He's been one of the dearest brothers that we have had in the Lord, for an encourager as well as a good minister of the Word of God, faithful in every way. And his dear wife and family, Ann, and the boys and his daughter, they are a wonderful family in the Lord. So we're looking forward to having our brother Joe Reese there as one of the keynote speakers. I know you'll receive a blessing. There is no doubt about it. As well as just being together with all of us. We're expecting anywhere from 750 to 1,000 of God's people there. That's what we're looking forward to, if it's the Lord's will. But the number won't matter as long as you're there. And so we want to encourage you to make your plans soon to be there for the Rise Up and Walk conference December 30th. Now we're in 2 Peter chapter 1 once again. We're going to start reading in verse 16 this morning. And we'll go right through the end of the chapter. I know we still have a few more meetings. This is our fourth lesson from 2 Peter, and we're going to finish chapter 1 today. Tonight, with the Lord's help, we're going to look at the entire chapter 2, all about false teachers. I just don't want to give them equal time. You don't mind, do you? We'll mention them just one time tonight. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, please follow with me as I read through verse 21. It says, "Therefore, I will not be negligent." I'm sorry, I'm starting verse 12. Verse 16. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Verse 19. "We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And we trust that we'll understand the things that we've read, and that God will add his richest blessing to them. Shall we pray once more? Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we look into it this morning, that you would communicate these things clearly to our hearts. Help us, as the Apostle Paul said, to use great plainness of speech, that we might understand and receive a blessing from you. And we pray, Father, that as the Apostle Peter takes the things from his personal life experiences and gives them to us, that our faith might be strengthened, that it would be the natural outcome of these gatherings together this week at the Mid-South Bible Conference. We thank you, Father, for the reminders through the songs we've been singing of the greatness of your person, of the wonder of our Lord, and of the urgency in light of his coming to do these things in expectation of him who is coming and will not tarry. We pray these things in his matchless name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've been talking about faith, the preciousness of faith. That's the reason that this epistle was written. We've also looked at the progress of our faith. And looking at the progress of our faith, we find it's the only natural response we can give to what God has presented to us. We also saw that it was a personal faith, that Peter himself took it very personally, that he would give us these reminders in the past, even though we already knew them, in the present, as long as he was living here with God's people, and also in the future. He wrote it down so that we can enjoy it even today. This morning we would like to look at the prophecy of faith. The Bible is a book of prophecy. Much of the prophecies in the book have been fulfilled to the exact, precise fulfillment as it's been given. But there are also prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. Now, if you have two-thirds of the prophecies of the overall prophetic picture of the Bible already fulfilled, and fulfilled again to perfection, there's no logical reason that anyone would ever cast doubt on the remaining prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. We're looking forward to the fulfillment of the prophetic Word of God, and I believe we're right on the very threshold of seeing this fulfillment coming to pass. I don't know of any more exciting time to be alive than right now in 2003. I believe with all my heart that the Lord is coming. Paul the Apostle believed he was coming in his lifetime when he said the dead in Christ are raised first, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. He believed it in his lifetime. I want to believe it in my lifetime too. And if he doesn't, it's not going to bother me a bit. We asked Brother Bramhall one time, which would you rather go to heaven by, death or the rapture? Well, if you ever heard him preach the rapture, you were sure that his answer would be the rapture. It wasn't. He said, I'd rather go by death. Why? He said, well, if I go by death, I'll know the Lord's comfort through the valley of the shadow of death. His presence will be with me. And if I go by death, he said, I won't miss the rapture either. Oh, we never thought about that. He said, in fact, I'll go first. The dead in Christ are raised first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. I believe with all my heart we might be one step here on earth and the next step on our way up. And won't it be something when he comes? As we think about the experiences we have to look forward to, Peter looks back at his experience in light of the Lord's coming. And that experience, he makes the connection for us, saying, first of all, we did not follow cunningly devised fables or myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's not hard to figure out what Peter was speaking about. Even the rest of these verses, as we've already read, give a definite connection, and I'd like to take you to that connecting place over in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel chapter 16, it was when the Lord Jesus took his three disciples that were closest to him, Peter, James, and John, up into a high mountain. Now, there certainly is a little controversy over which mountain this was. Was it Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in Israel, to the very northern boundary? I believe it probably was. Others have suggested Mount Tabor, which also could be possible. But remember, they're at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, and then he takes them on up, which would be just a little north of that area. In fact, you can see Mount Hermon from that area with its snow-capped mountain on the top, some number of months out of the year. On that high mountain, whichever it was, we read in Matthew chapter 16, the last verse says in verse 28, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." As they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, the connection is that there's going to be a preview, something they will see ahead of time, of the coming of the Son of Man. There are previews throughout the entire Word of God of the Lord's coming. He even speaks of it of his own personal life here. He said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." He saw a preview of his coming to lay down his life as the lamb that would be given in place of Isaac, that would be given in our place, the one around whom we gathered this morning and remembered the blood of the lamb that was shed for us. It was previewed to Abraham, and he rejoiced to see the day. Now it's previewed to three of his disciples who saw the coming and power of the Lord Jesus coming in his kingdom. Well, now, this coming, as you see in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, is the transfiguration before these three. Let me read it, Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. "Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother," and just to make sure you have the connection, we're connecting it with chapter 16, verse 28. "There would be some who were standing with him that day who would not die or taste death until they had seen the Lord's coming in power and glory." And you see in Matthew 17, he takes three of those who were standing with him back in 1628, because there were no scripture references back then, you understand, just a steady flow of scripture as it's recorded. He takes those three and brings them up to a high mountain by themselves. So you have the Lord, you have those three disciples. Those were the three that would see the picture of his coming. And in verse 2 we read, "And was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light." This is what the Lord is going to be like when he comes. They had never seen him like that before. Oh, John could say, "And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And that's the way he appeared here on earth, full of grace and truth. But Peter, James, and John, when they saw him as he is now and as he will be when he comes, outshining with all the glory of his person. Now, in this coming that's shown before us, we see that he also appears in verse 3 with two companions, Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah? Well, certainly. In the kingdom, you have all represented, if you'll notice, the prophets and the law, or the law and the prophets. Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophet's representative. You see, his kingdom is fully representative with his companions that are with him. But let me suggest one more thing. Moses, he died. He was buried by the Lord personally. Elijah, he was translated. And in his coming, we're going to see those who have died that will be raised, but we're also going to see in his coming those who were translated and did not see death, all pictured as part of his coming by his companions. Now, they were having a conversation, Moses and Elijah speaking with the Lord. They were speaking about something in particular. In our conversation just the other day around the table, we were talking about this very thing, of how they were discussing, the Gospel of Luke tells us, his departure, his exodus, the departing, how he would die and go back to the Father. But the same way he went back, the angels told the men of Galilee that this same Jesus that you've seen taken from you will come in like manner. And when they watched him going in and was received up into a cloud and gone on up into heaven, he's going to come back with clouds as well. And we're going to see, I often think, the last thing they saw of him as they watched him go up must have been his feet. And the first thing we read about when he actually comes to earth is that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and it'll split right down the middle,
while we were over in Israel and standing on the Mount of Olives, it was told to us by our Israeli guide, Philip Halperin. You know, there's a geological fault line right through the Mount of Olives. I said, you know, the Lord put it there. He didn't tell us there was a geological fault line, but he told us what was going to happen to it. It's going to split right down the middle. He said that fault line follows right through the Golden Gate, right there in the Eastern Gate, that the Turkish Emperor Suleiman had stone or blocked up with blocks. It's going to be open one day. It's going to be open one day. And the Lord's feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. You see, they were discussing his decease, how he would depart his exodus. But we also know he went away that he might come again. Now, of course, you remember that Peter and James and John, just like in the prayer meeting, they fell asleep. And when they awoke, we read in verse 4 of Peter's confusion, "Then Peter answered and said to him, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." At least he gave the Lord preeminence. But it wasn't God's plan. They were not on equal ground. We mentioned the other night, I'll remind you again, that Mark says that Peter said, and then later in that verse, because he did not know what to say. He didn't really know what he was speaking about. He was just speaking. A friend of mine has a man working with him, a young fellow working with him, an apprentice in his business. And he said, when the first few days, he said he about drove him crazy. He was just talk. Finally, he said, "George, if you're going to keep talking, you're going to have to say something." A lot of talk sometimes, isn't there? Peter was talking, but he wasn't saying anything. In fact, God, who has the last word, we read in verse 5, that there was a cloud that came and overshadowed them. And out of that cloud came the voice that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." In other words, "Peter, you've said enough. Now just be quiet." And the cloud, when it left those disciples fearful. And the conclusion is, as they fell on their face, when they opened their eyes, they saw only the Lord Jesus. And he touched them, we read in verse 7, and said, "Arise, and do not be afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And verse 9, please don't miss it. It says, "Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And there were others the Lord warned not to tell the news, and they went out and told it widely. But the disciples were different. He commanded them not to tell what they had seen of the transfiguration, of Moses and Elijah, of the power of the coming of the Son of Man until after the resurrection from the dead. Well, from that time, when the Lord Jesus died, and he was buried, and he was raised again, and he commissioned his disciples to go into all the world, now's the time, Peter says, that I can tell it. And so he writes it in this epistle. And as we go right back, he's going to tell us in 2 Peter chapter 1, there where we've read all about the coming of the Son of Man in power. Now that's the experience that Peter had back on the Mount of Transfiguration that he makes known to us. And he says, "Listen, this is not a cunningly devised fable that we're following." Not a devised fable at all, but a definite fact. He even makes an explanation, saying in, if you'll notice, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, halfway through the verse, he said, When we made known to you the power and coming, the dunamis and the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, the coming with power of the Son of Man. Peter can finally tell it. It's time to say it. The Lord is coming back again with power. He's speaking, there's no doubt about it, of the actual coming to set up his kingdom with his saints after the rapture, after the tribulation time, when the Lord actually comes and sets up his kingdom here on earth. That's the reference of the transfiguration. That's the reference to which Peter is making here. It's the reference that the Lord Jesus spoke about when he said in Matthew chapter 24 that all the sun and the stars, all the luminaries of the world will be darkened, and then shall appear the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. What will that sign be? Oh, it'll be the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of the Lord Jesus as he comes as that bright and shining one, the Son of righteousness, rising with healing in his wings for all the nations to set up his kingdom here. How will he appear? He'll appear the same way that Peter, James, and John saw him on that holy mountain, full of light and shining with the glory of God. Won't that be something? And you know, you're going to be shining with him. He's going to take his glory and he's going to share it with all of us, and there we'll be coming on the white horses with him as the victors, with our victor leading the pack. Oh, it'll be something when he comes in his kingdom. Now, the Lord said, this is a preview of my kingdom when I come in power. Peter says, this we've made known to you is the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in that explanation, Peter says, just so you know, this is no myth. We're speaking of majesty here. The one who is the majesty. We're speaking of his glory. And to make sure you know this was not some fable or myth, he gives us three reasons. He says, we were eyewitnesses. This is documented in the Word of God. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every fact be confirmed. And here we have three, Peter, James, and John. He said, we made known to you this. Not I. I told you this. We made known to you about his coming. As eyewitnesses, notice what he says. We saw it. If you'll notice in verse 16, once again, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. If you got an eyewitness, you've got a pretty solid testimony going on. But it's not only an eyewitness. I want you to see what else it was. Verses 17 and 18 says, if you'll allow me to follow my outline, we were ear witnesses. We not only saw it, but we heard it. We heard the voice that spoke out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And they said, we heard him. There was no doubt about it. We saw it with our eyes. We heard it with our ears. But I want you to know it was not just an eyewitness and an ear witness. Peter was an enthusiastic witness. Somebody didn't put words in his mouth. He said, we were with him. Right there. We touched him. John gave us the same witness in his epistle. What we have heard with our eyes, our ears, seen with our eyes, what our hands have handled concerning the word of life. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. He was real. On that holy mountain, I want you to know we were with him. This is no tale. This is no fable. This is no myth that's been craftily devised by men. Not only that, while we were not following devised fables, he says, starting, if you will, in verse 19, we have definite facts for what we're talking about. If I were to give you one word, it would be the word reflection. As Peter reflects on his experience, now the reflection is going to come clear to its substance. Definite facts. I'm glad we have the Word of God to stand on. It can hold us up. Within a year after I trusted the Lord as my Savior, that's over 30 years ago now, I started having doubts. I started having doubts about everything. That the Word of God, perhaps they read the prophecies in the Old Testament and that little band of disciples started bringing everything about. You've never had doubts like that, I hope. But if you have, I found great relief. I finally got up enough courage to share it with a man who was discipling me. I said, Lynn, I hate to admit it, but I'm having doubts. And the fact that I've had a doubt bothers me more than the doubt itself. He said, well, what are you doubting? And I said, is it possible that the disciples worked all these prophecies to be fulfilled themselves? And he said, tell you what, come on out on the porch. I thought he was going to beat me up. He was bigger than me, too. He said, I want you to jump up just as high as you can and come down just as hard as you can on your cement porch here. I said, I'm trying to find help here, Lynn. He said, just do it. And I did it. And when I came down, well, I weighed less then, but when I came down, the porch didn't give way. He said, nothing happened, did it? I said, no, it's cement, solid. He said, you can jump on the Word of God all you want to and never be afraid. It will never give way. And I said, what do you mean? He said, just read it. And when I started reading it again, you know, the Lord showed me it wasn't the disciples that fulfilled all these prophecies. It wasn't the Lord that worked and pulled all the strings. It was the very enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ that turned out to their own folly to fulfill the very things he said would happen. And when I got a hold on that, I said, boy, there's no doubt about it now. God makes even the wrath of man to praise him and uses the very enemies, the ones who set out to disprove prophetic truth, to turn out to actually prove it. And those who have sought to disprove the Bible many times have come to faith in Christ and been great proponents and apologists to tell the truth because they've become convinced in their own mind and heart. And we, in verse 19, also have the prophetic word made more sure. What does he mean when he says that? Well, he says, by the experience we had on the Mount of Transfiguration, now we see the prophetic word made sure because we know this is going to come to pass. We've already seen a preview. But there's also something that you could understand also in this, and that is the expression, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, that while his experiences confirm the prophetic word to his heart, let's look at it a different way. Because I haven't had that experience, and neither have you. But I have a prophetic word that's even more sure than any experience I could ever have in my life. Can you follow what we're saying here? Peter says, we experience all those things, but we have an even more sure word of prophecy. I'd much rather go by the black and white than what you felt. I talked with a lady the other day. I was concerned because she said, we knew it was of God. And so I said, how? And she said, the hair on my arm stood up on end. I said, what? You know, we live in a day of mysticism, don't we? Of all kinds of religious experience. And many times, we set aside the Bible for the sake of our experience. I want to tell you, that's not the way to do it. Peter had a good reason to do it, but he said, I'm not going to do that. Yes, we were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Yes, we saw him and Moses and Elijah. Yes, we saw the power of his coming, but we have the even more sure prophetic word that's written down in the Old Testament that said these things are going to happen. Don't you see? Peter didn't have something that we don't have. We've got something that many of the early believers didn't have. We've got the entire Word of God written down, Old Testament, New Testament. Don't you know that the Old Testament saints would have loved to have had a Bible like this? Don't you know that the early church would have loved to have had a Bible that they could carry for their own? I know, as Marty mentioned, believers throughout Africa, Asia, throughout Europe, into the former Soviet Union, that would love to have their own personal copy of a Bible that they could hold in their hands, treasure in their hearts, and know beyond the shadow of doubt we've got a more sure word of prophecy than any of the experiences of God's people along the way. My Bible tells me back in the Psalms, a prophetic psalm, Psalm 2, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. As far as God says, it's a done deal. This is going to be fulfilled. One day, Christ is going to be reigning there in Jerusalem on my holy mountain. We have a prophetic word from Isaiah that he's coming and he's going to reign in righteousness. We have a prophetic word all the way throughout the Old Testament. Daniel says, and I'll read it from Daniel 7:14, it says, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one on which shall not be destroyed. Think of it. All the Old Testament prophecies tell us he's coming again. Even the very first prophet, Enoch, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." These are prophetic words, and they're made even more sure because now you have the confirmation of the New Testament applied with the Old Testament. I tell you what, we've got a winning combination. There's no reason to doubt or give way. The Word of God is tried, tested, proven, and settled forever in heaven, and it will not give way under doubt. If you doubt the Word of God, just read it again. Don't give in to doubt. Those are Satan's little darts that he shoots. Just hold up the shield of faith. You'll extinguish those darts of doubt, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Peter says, "We heard it, we saw it, we were there, we trusted." This prophetic word made more sure, he says in verse 19, as he not only gives an explanation and confirmation of the prophetic word, but now he gives an exhortation. And that's what we're doing right now, isn't it? He says, the second clause, if you'll notice in verse 19, "which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." I'm going to restructure this verse a little bit to help us understand it. It was F.W. Grant who restructured it, and you'll find some of those good commentary notes. Even in Bill McDonald's commentary, he deals with this verse. He says, "In your hearts," that final phrase, should be moved to part of the exhortation. Let me read it the way it should be aligned. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed in your hearts, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises. Don't miss this. If you miss this and put the day star or the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, then you spiritualize the Lord's coming. I've been at funerals and white-knuckled the bench. When I hear people say, "The Lord's coming, he just came from poor old John and took him," and apply verses on the rapture to someone's death, the Lord came for him, and he's going to come for you, and you, and you. And I say, wait a minute, he's going to come for us, all at one time. If you put that the morning star is going to rise in your hearts, what is this, a personal rapture? No, can't be that way. He's saying you would do well to pay heed to this in your hearts now. Until when? Until the day dawns and until the morning star rises. What is this dawning of the day? Well, let's just use some of the figurative language through the scripture. For Israel, the Lord is coming as the Sun of Righteousness. You remember his first coming, he said a star is going to rise out of Jacob. And from Jacob's house, that's why the wise men knew when to come to Bethlehem. And, of course, also Jerusalem, but to Bethlehem. I have no doubt at all that Daniel, in his studies of the scripture, took the verse from Numbers, shared it with the wise men in Babylon, and when they saw that star, they said, "This is it," as they passed it down from generation to generation. "Watch for the star coming out of Jacob." And there, when they saw the star, they were there. To Israel, he was the star that rose out of Jacob. "This one that comes out of Jacob shall have dominion," we read in the book of Numbers. But when he comes for Israel again in his kingdom, he's going to be the Sun of Righteousness. That star that came and was born here on earth is coming back as the Sun of Righteousness for Israel. But when it comes to the church, we have a different figure altogether. He is the bright and morning star. You know what happens before the sun gets up, as far as up partway in the sky, is the sun. The day has to dawn first. If you were walking the loop, you would know that. there's coming a time, the very next event in God's calendar, when the rapture will occur. You see, it's the bright and morning star that appears at the dawning of the day. And he's going to call the saints to gather to him. We'll be caught up in the air, in clouds of believers, going up to meet him, and we'll go back with him. And then, as the sun, he's coming back again to reign in righteousness. You see, that's the picture, isn't it? So, when he says, you do well to pay heed to this word in your hearts, in other words, don't let the prophecy, the promise of his coming, leave your heart, but let it always be finding a place right there in your heart. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Do like the lady that every time she opened the blinds of her house, she would say, perhaps today. It should be ever before us. In everything we do, in everything we think, in every activity that we take, we should always be doing it in light of the Lord's coming. It'll keep us walking close to the Lord, you know. And then he says, knowing this, look at it please, verse 20, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Knowing this, that no, for all these prophecies, you can count on them being accurate because they're not of private interpretation. We talked about confirmation of the prophetic word. We've talked about the exhortation to the prophetic word. Keep it in your hearts. He's coming. But now we talk about the interpretation of the prophetic word. It's amazing that this one verse, verse 20, that says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, has become one of the most controversial scriptures in the Bible. Isn't it bizarre that a scripture that says that no prophecy is of any private interpretation is interpreted so many different ways? Do you get the irony of it all? Well, we have to take a second look at it and understand. Let me tell you some of the things that are suggested by it so we can knock down some of the straw men. Only one interpretation. We would say amen to that. There is only one interpretation, though there are multiple applications. Another one. No scripture should be explained by one's own pet interpretation. We all have hobby horses, don't we, at times? But that's not what it's saying. Here's another one. No scripture should be cut off from other verses of scripture and out of context. Well, we would agree with that. But that's not what it's saying either. Here's another one. No scripture should be interpreted without all of the prophetic scriptures. We would agree with that. But that's not what it's saying. Here's one that is bizarre. Only the church can interpret the scripture, not individuals, so don't study for yourself. Not a private interpretation. Don't do it by yourself in private. That's not what it's saying either. The word interpretation is linked, and even by translation in other translations, the New King James has it, origin. Now follow this through. No prophecy of Scripture came of private origin. In other words, and I want to take you to the commentary on this verse. Verse 21 clears up exactly what verse 20 means. For no, our prophecy never came by the will of man. In other words, it didn't originate with any private individual. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So when you go back to verse 21, it says, no prophecy of Scripture came by private origination or interpretation. It meant that the psalmist, he didn't say, oh, I love to look at the stars. I think I'll say something about the stars in my psalm. No, no. God told the psalmist what to say about the stars. They're his handiwork, the work of his fingers in the creation that he's made. It wasn't that Isaiah said, you know, it'd be great if a virgin would conceive. I think I'll write that in Isaiah, the prophecy of Messiah. That's not what happened. God told Isaiah, here's what I want you to write. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. And Isaiah, while he didn't understand what he was writing, he wrote those down. He thought he was sending it to Ahab. But here we are. We appreciate the prophecy of the virgin birth of our Savior. It didn't come by private origination or interpretation by the prophet himself, but they were holy men who were moved along or driven right along by the Holy Spirit, telling them what to write. Write this. And that gives me great confidence in the prophecies of the Old Testament, as well as in the New, that these things were given by God. Through man, yes, but not by man. And that's what verse 21 tells us. Isn't the Bible a great commentary on itself? It tells us what it means. I think sometimes we look so closely at one word that we forget all about context. You have to remember, a text out of context is a pretext for any kind of error. And go by the context rather than by what the word can mean in the Greek. Go by what it says in the body of the Scripture. Because verse 21, it really does clear it up. Let me make sure I say it clearly, what it says. It says that no prophecy that was given in Scripture, in our Bible, was given by man's own will. But the Spirit of God told men what to write. So that when you read prophecy and the Scripture, you can be sure God put it there. Isn't that a great relief? Not by private interpretation or origination. It came from the Lord himself. So, we can believe the word. And we can stand on it. And Peter says, we were eyewitnesses. We heard everything that was said. We were there. But now, we've got something better. The word of God. Isn't that great? We've got it. It's in the Bible. It's written in black and white. And we thank God for it. In fact, we believe the Bible is the verbal, plenary, inerrant, inspired Word of God. By that I mean it's verbally inspired. Every word of God is tested and proven. Every word in its original. Not only that, but plenary inspiration. The whole Word of God is God's Word. As one lady said, I believe the Bible from cover to cover, and I believe in the covers too. It says the Holy Bible, and it holds it all together. I believe in the overall inspiration of the Word of God. I believe that it's inerrant. In other words, that there's no mistakes in it. That when man says there's a mistake in it, just give man a little bit longer, and he'll find out he was mistaken, but the Word of God is always true. Historically, scientifically, archaeologically, chronologically, you name any ology you want to name, and the Bible comes out true every time. And because of this, I can have great confidence that it's the inspired Word of God. It's profitable for doctrine, to teach us what's right, for reproof, to teach us what's not right, for correction, to teach us how to make it right. Oh, listen. Everything we need is right there in the Word of God. Isn't it wonderful? It's also good for instruction, how to help others get right, and for the equipping of the saints, how to stay right. It's all in the Word of God, given by Him personally. Now, because of all these things, it gives me great pleasure to say the prophecy of the faith is one that I should reflect on. How long should I do this? Well, I should do it until Jesus comes. Soon. That bright and morning star is going to arise. And we're going to see a light. And we're going to look and see Him as He is. And when we do, we're out of here. And glad to be. And we won't look back, because He's going to fill all of our vision at that time. He's going to be just like Peter and James and John saw Him on the Holy Mountain.